As we've mentioned a few times, it is Pentecost Sunday, the day when we remember and reflect on the pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto the church. Christ came. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. After 40 days, he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, as we considered last Lord's Day. And then, 10 days after that, on Pentecost, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. Now, we should be clear that the Holy Spirit has always been at work among the people of God and has always been active in the hearts and in the lives of believers. That didn't start at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Spirit was given to the church in a special way to equip it in its mission to the world. And so Pentecost is a time of year when we can consider both the worldwide mission of the church that is equipped by the Holy Spirit, and it's also a time when we can reflect on the work of the Holy Spirit in general, even in ways that may not be unique to the redemptive historical events of Pentecost. For our sermon this morning, we'll be doing more of the second. Our focus, prompted by Pentecost, will be to consider the ways the Holy Spirit works in the hearts and the lives of all believers. We will hear first briefly from Acts chapter 2, and then we'll read together a longer passage from Romans chapter 8. And as we read that longer one, I'd especially encourage you to listen for what Paul has to say in it about the Holy Spirit specifically. With all that said, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. First, from Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul here describes some of the ways that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of the people of God. We read this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Most merciful God, we give you thanks that you have poured out your Spirit on us, your church. Holy Spirit, we ask you now to flood our hearts, to revive our souls with your breath, to illuminate our minds with your light, to speak to us clearly, for you are the master of every language. Grant then that we might truly hear your word, that we would be cut to the heart, that we would believe your promises, that we would put our hope in your work, which we know is in perfect accord with the will of the Father and perfect unity with the work of the Son. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, we heard from a long text, and there's a lot going on in that text, and obviously we're not going to cover all of it this morning. And so instead, our goal is really to glean and then to reflect on a few things that the Apostle Paul tells us here about the Holy Spirit and how he works in our lives. And what we're going to focus on is one big picture way that the Holy Spirit operates in us, one larger dynamic, and then from there, three more specific ways that that dynamic plays out. So first, let's consider together one big picture way that the Holy Spirit operates in us. For this, we need to take a close look at verse 23. There, Paul writes that when we think of the future return of Christ, when he will come, when he will make all things new, when all who put their trust in him will dwell with him in his presence forever, Paul says that in relation to that future time, we now have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that statement there, put the way it is interesting for several reasons. First, it's interesting because of what the metaphor communicates on a basic level. The first fruits were the first agricultural produce of a season. It was, John Stott explains, both the beginning of the harvest and also the pledge that the full harvest would follow in due time. The first fruits of the harvest, in other words, was a good thing in itself, but it pointed forward also to something greater, to the fullness of the harvest that was yet to come. And the first fruits were something of a sign then of what was to come. So that's one image that Paul is evoking here. But by saying that believers now have the first fruits of the Spirit, it seems like he's also evoking another image. It seems like he's also intentionally pointing his audience back to the day that we are recognizing and celebrating today. Israel had an annual festival to celebrate the reaping of the first fruits of the harvest. It was known as the Feast of Weeks. In Greek, it was called Pentecost. It was on Pentecost, on Israel's festival of first fruits, that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, as we read in Acts chapter 2. Now, it's likely that this concept of first fruits has significance in more ways than one when it comes to the events that play out in Acts chapter 2. But Paul here seems to be drawing a connection to the fact that in receiving the Holy Spirit as we have, and as the church did at Pentecost, we have still received just the first fruits, really, of what is to come. The same idea is found in Ephesians chapter 1, where we're told that the Holy Spirit is a pledge or a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So if you think of these different metaphors that Paul puts before us, we can ask, what's the truth that's really being pointed to here? Well, Reformed theologian Gerhardus Voss puts it like this. He writes that in these texts, we're being told that the Holy Spirit's proper sphere is the future eon, From thence he projects himself into the present and becomes a prophecy of himself in his eschatological operations. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, Voss is saying here that the Holy Spirit's proper place is the future age when all things will be made new. In fact, he goes on to explain that the Holy Spirit won't just be the author of that future age. He'll be the permanent foundation of that future age. And more than that, the Holy Spirit will be the very atmosphere in which we live in that future age. And even more than that, the Holy Spirit will not just surround us, he will not just hold us up, but he will saturate our very hearts in that future age. That is what the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the great future harvest of the Holy Spirit, will look like. Right now, we have the first fruit of the Spirit, as we read in verse 23. It's not the fullness, but it's also not nothing. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, for the Bible, the fullness of the Spirit belongs to the future age, not the present. Yet the work of the eschatological Spirit is not limited to the future. He invades the present by his indwelling God's people. The Holy Spirit, who belongs to the future age, has come back in time, as it were, from our finite perspective, into the present to work in our hearts and lives, and then to point us forward, to give us a foretaste of what is to come. The Spirit of the future age is at work in us now in the present. That's the big picture takeaway that's crammed into that little phrase in verse 23. That's the first thing we need to see, that the Holy Spirit is of the future age when all things will be made new by God, but that now, as part of our redemption, he's at work in us as first fruits in the present. From there, Paul, in this chapter, highlights at least three ways that the Spirit of the future is at work in us in the present. He's at work in us, we read, to bring life instead of sin. He's at work to bring sonship rather than slavery. And he's at work to bring intercession rather than our own grasping at control. So the first thing we see is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, that he brings us life instead of sin. In the first 13 verses of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul contrasts the flesh with the Spirit. The way of the flesh, he tells us, leads to death, but the way of the Spirit leads to life. Now, Paul here is not just talking about physical life or physical death, and he's not contrasting the physical body with the non-physical spirit. Rather, the way of the flesh for Paul is the way of this present sinful age, and the way of the Spirit is the way of the Holy Spirit, the way of the age that is yet to come. And at root, the way of the flesh is really the way of Adam. It's the temptation to doubt God's word, and to doubt God's love for us, and to doubt God's goodness. And it's a temptation that marks all of our lives. The world often shouts, and our hearts often at least whisper things like, the word of God to us in the scriptures isn't really true. Or that the Bible doesn't really have our best in mind. The God of the Bible doesn't really have our best in mind. Or that we really do need to look out for ourselves in the end, don't we? Those were the temptations of Adam. And those are temptations that we give into whenever we sin. In every one of our sins, we are doubting God's word and his love and his goodness, and we're choosing to strike out on our own instead, apart from him. That is the way of Adam. That's the way of the flesh. It comes from the world, but it also comes from our own sinful hearts. In the midst of such temptations from within and also from without, what then is our hope? Paul reminds us here that our hope is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of life and the Spirit of righteousness. That is what Paul is telling us here. Speaking to believers, he writes in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." In verse 11, he adds, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Again, Paul here is not drawing a contrast between the physical and the non-physical, but between the ways of Adam and this present age on the one hand, and the ways of the Holy Spirit and the future age on the other. And Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit, who will saturate the future age, brings transformation to us even now, transforming those who trust in Christ towards life and towards righteousness. The fullness, as we've said, is not here. It belongs to the age that is to come. In the age to come, the Holy Spirit will completely transform us. He'll transform our bodies so that death has no power or even influence over them. And he'll transform our souls so that sin has no power or even influence over them. We don't yet experience the fullness of that transformation that will be brought by the Spirit, but we do have the first fruits now. The Holy Spirit has come into the hearts of all who trust in Christ, and he's given us the first fruits of that transformation. Though sin may remain present and influential in our hearts, the Holy Spirit has broken the reign and the dominion of sin in our hearts. But the Holy Spirit's work also is not a one-time thing. He continues to be at work. He continues to offer himself to us as the power by which we can fight sin in our hearts and in our lives. In fact, that is what Paul is urging us towards in the first 13 verses of Romans 8, to fight the sin in our hearts and in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. For in that fight, we get a foretaste of true life, life that conquers the way of sin, which leads to death. And so as you think over your own heart, your own thoughts, your own life, where do you need to do that? Where do you need to turn to the presence of the Holy Spirit and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to fight against your sin, against the pattern of Adam in your heart and in your life, the pattern of doubting God's word, of doubting God's goodness, of seeking your own ways apart from him? In what area of your life do you need to seek to do what God calls us to do and to do it in reliance on the Holy Spirit? And just to be clear, as we speak about relying on the Holy Spirit, this is not some sort of vague, mystical approach to fighting against our sin. In many ways, it often simply involves praying for the Spirit's aid in the face of our sin and temptation, and then boldly fighting our sinful temptations with confidence. But with confidence that's not rooted in ourselves, in our own strengths or our own abilities, but instead a confidence that's rooted in the Holy Spirit. It's when we walk with a persistent reliance on the Holy Spirit, meaning that even when we fail, even when we fall short, even when we sin, we get up and we try again because we know that the Spirit is with us. And so we know that while we ourselves may be weak, the Holy Spirit is strong, and he is at work in our hearts. And he is the Spirit of life. He is the Spirit of righteousness. He is the Spirit of the age that is to come. The age that is to come for the people of God is an age of holiness, love, and life. In the age to come, we will walk in holiness and righteousness. And even now, the Holy Spirit is working to make that holiness and that righteousness a present reality in our lives. In the age to come, we will also walk in perfect love. Heaven, Jonathan Edwards wrote, is a world of love. And even now, the Holy Spirit is working to make that love a present reality in our hearts and in our lives. In ourselves, we falter. In ourselves, we so often revert to the ways of this world, to the ways of the flesh, to the ways of Adam. But by the Holy Spirit, we can have life. Not just biological life, but life of the age to come. By the Holy Spirit, we can walk in holiness instead of in sin. By the Holy Spirit, we can walk in the ways of love instead of the ways of selfishness. The first way that the Spirit of the future operates in our present is that he enables us to walk in the love and the holiness of the age that is to come, even now, even in this sinful age. And we must seek his help for that. That's the first way we see this dynamic play out in our text. The second thing we see here is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of sonship. that he gives us sonship instead of slavery. And we read about that in verses 14 through 17. Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." And then just a few verses later, in verse 23, Paul writes that we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And what we see is that in the work of applying our sonship, the Holy Spirit again is taking the work of the future, and he's applying that future reality now in the present. The fullness of our sonship, the fullness of experiencing it, of experiencing the fact that we are children of God, that is yet to come. It's something we will not experience completely until Christ returns and he makes all things new. That's what Paul is telling us in verse 23. He says that we groan inwardly because we wait eagerly for the day when our bodies will be made new and our adoption as sons will be experienced in full. It is, in that sense, then, a future event for us. And yet it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit also in the present. The Spirit takes that future work and he makes it a present reality in our lives. That's what we read of in verses 14 through 17. We've already experienced, we're told, the spirit of adoption as sons, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is another work of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit will bring in fullness in the future, but which he invades our present with now and makes a reality for those who trust in Christ. The language that we read in verse 17 of being heirs prepared to receive an inheritance reinforces this dynamic. Paul's evoking a picture in which we receive some of the benefits of being sons now, but the fullness of our inheritance is still yet to come. But in our case, with God, the inheritance we wait for is not primarily monetary or material, but it's focused on our relationship with God himself, on our experience of him as our Father. That is the future blessing we look to. But it's also what we can have now in the present because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet we don't always acknowledge it. And Paul makes that point for us by drawing a contrast. The contrast is that sometimes we relate to God like slaves rather than like sons. That's the point Paul is making in verse 15. We can sometimes tend to relate to God like slaves. We think of him as our master and ourselves as his servants. Now, we should note that, biblically speaking, that language is not in itself wrong. But if that's all we have, if we take that just by itself, then what we have before us is wildly incomplete. Because Paul tells us we are also sons. And it is the Holy Spirit who helps us believe and experience that even now. Because we read in verse 16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I think when we tend to think about that, when we tend to think about the Holy Spirit testifying to our own hearts that we are beloved children of God, we tend to imagine it happening in really positive and encouraging moments. We think maybe of a powerful and beautiful hymn swelling up on Sunday morning as we sing, and we have the assurance in our hearts that God is indeed our Father and we are indeed his children. Or we think of walking in a beautiful part of nature, of God's creation, and taking a deep breath and knowing in our hearts that God really does love us like a father. And the Holy Spirit does work in those ways. Many of you have had experiences like that, and it's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing from the Holy Spirit. That said, that's actually not the kind of thing Paul seems to have primarily in view here in this passage. In verse 15, Paul writes, "But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Sinclair Ferguson, reflecting on this verse, writes this. He says, "This astonishing use of child language for father is so remarkable that it sometimes obscured the force of Paul's teaching. For the verb he uses for cry is powerfully onomatopoetic and indicates the presence of intense feeling. It is used in the Septuagint of loud cries and intense emotions, and similarly in the New Testament of the screaming of the Gerenese demoniac, the shrieks of the spirit who possessed the epileptic boy, the cries of blind Bartimaeus, and the cry of Jesus on the cross." From that, Ferguson draws the conclusion that the atmosphere being described by Paul in this verse is not one of tranquility, but of crisis. In other words, Paul's emphasis here when he speaks about crying out to God as our Father is not on how you relate to God in moments of warmth and encouragement. His focus is on how you relate to God in moments of crisis and distress. So how do you relate to God in moments of crisis and distress? Do you, in those moments, tend to fall into thinking of God as an uncaring master and yourself as an uncared-for slave? When things are difficult, when life confounds you, when you feel despair, is that how you begin to think of your relationship to God? It is for such moments that you have been given the Holy Spirit of the future right now, in the present. Because if you have trusted in Christ, then you have been welcomed into his family as a child of God. It is the Spirit who will one day in the future transform your heart and your body so that you will fully experience your sonship. But even now, the Spirit testifies to you that you are God's beloved child. Even now, the Spirit helps you call out to God as your Father. And so in those moments of crisis, in those moments when you doubt God's care for you, ask the Holy Spirit to testify to you. Ask the Holy Spirit to bear witness in your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you cry out to God as your Father in your desperation, for that is why the Spirit of sonship, has been given to you. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "What Paul is saying here is that even in the darkest hour, there is a cooperative and affirmative testimony given by the Holy Spirit. It is found in the very fact that, although he may be broken and bruised, tossed about with fears and doubts, the child of God, nevertheless, in his need, cries out, 'Father,' as instinctively as a child who has fallen and been hurt calls out in similar language, 'Daddy, help me.'" Ferguson goes on, "Assurance of sonship is not reserved for the highly sanctified Christian. It is the birthright of even the weakest and most oppressed believer." The second way that the Spirit of the future operates in our present is that he enables us to call out to God as our Father and to know that we are his children even now in this age of suffering and of pain. Finally, the third thing we see here is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of intercession. He helps intercede for us rather than calling on us to try to control things. When troubles come, we often try to grasp at control. We want to understand the situation. We want to figure out a solution. We want to implement a fix. And for some situations, for many situations in life, that can be a very good approach. But for other situations, if we're honest, we quickly meet our match. Because other times we cannot understand the situation we are in, however hard we try. We cannot figure out a good solution. We cannot carry out a fix. And in such moments, as those realities press in on us, we often struggle. Sometimes we grasp at any possible solution, throwing different fixes at the situation, whether they make sense or not. Other times we obsess about the situation, trying to find the right angle that will help us grasp at control. Still other times we frantically search for a solution, convinced that it must be out there and that we can find it, and then once we do, we can fix everything. We can do this with all sorts of challenges in our lives, with our children, with our jobs, with our own hearts, with our finances, our relationships, so many different details. So where do you tend to do that? Where do you see that pattern emerging in your heart or in your life? Which area of life? Now again, in each of these areas of life, there is a place for trying to understand, trying to solve, trying to fix. And many things can be handled that way. But there are other things that can't. And that is where we so often tend to go wrong. In fact, in those moments, I think even sometimes our prayers can become kind of controlling, can't they? We can find ourselves thinking that for our prayers to really be effective, we really need to know the right thing to pray for, specifically the right thing to ask for. We need to get the details right so that we can ask God to do the right things. And praying for details, again, can be fine. It can be good. But sometimes I think our focus on detail really just grows out of a desperate desire, once again, to control things ourselves. But what about when we can't? What about when we can't control our situation or even understand our problems or find a solution or apply the right fix? What about when we're weak? What then? The Apostle Paul tells us in verses 26 and 27, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And this, too, is the Spirit's work of the future with us here in the present. Because in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, our communication and our communion with God will be perfect. But the Spirit gives us the gift of that communication, the gift of that intercession, even now in the present. Though our sinful hearts may struggle with it and our fallen minds may be unable to grasp it and our limited vision may keep us from seeing it clearly, even so, in those very moments, we're told that the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Sinclair Ferguson, one more time, puts it like this. He writes that in verses 26 and 27 of our text, the believer is portrayed as subject to such weakness that coherent petition is impossible. Prayer becomes but a groan. But this groan is an indication of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The element of heart frustration and inexpressible emotion in what Paul says here describes this incoherence. This is a portrayal of the absolute and total weakness of the believer, a weakness too weak to express his or her need coherently. The grace of the Spirit's ministry is that even when Christians are too weak to formulate prayer, he affects the Father's determination to gather his children into his arms and engage them in his purposes. On such occasions, the inexpressible groans of intercession are akin to the grunts or groans of those whose cerebral abilities have been impaired, yet which are marvelously interpreted by their loved ones. In such moments, no one else may be able to understand your expressions of distress. No one else might get it. But we're reminded here again that in those moments, God gets it. God understands what's going on in your heart. God, through the intercession of the Holy Spirit, knows what you need even when you don't know how to say it. When life overwhelms you, when you don't know what to do or to say or even what to pray for, you must remember that you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of intercession. And so come before God even if you don't know what to say. Groan or cry or just sit silently before the Lord and ask the Spirit to help you. Ask the Spirit to intercede for you because that is why he has been given to you. The third way the Holy Spirit of the future operates in our present is that he intercedes for us with God as our Father when we are confounded and in distress. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has promised us a great future. We have a wonderful inheritance to look forward to in the age that is to come. But God has not left us alone in this age. He has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us, the Spirit of the future given in this present age. And by the Spirit, we can grow in holiness. By the Spirit, we can know that we are children of God. By the Spirit, we can cry out to God even when we lack words to speak. And so, brothers and sisters, let us give thanks for the gift of the Spirit, and let us call out to him, asking him to be at work in us in all these ways. Amen.